Amen. Emmanuel, God with us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And I think about that first century church that really was used by the Lord to birth where we're at today, and how those believers, those men and women, trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And even thinking of the Apostle Paul, realizing that it would only be the name of Jesus Christ that could save him. And I'm thinking about how strong the opposition was against that early church to keep it from prospering. Paul wanted to eliminate it completely. The gates of hell can't prevail against it. That's why we're here today. Amen. But as that first century church was used by God in establishing that work, I believe that we are the last of those disciples today, as we're watching and looking and seeing the fulfillment of prophecy and of God's word on a continual basis. What a joy to be together and to be before his word. If you're standing, we'd ask you to look in chapter 2 of Joel. We'll read a couple of verses, pray, and then get right into our study tonight. Tonight's study is Christ in Crisis, and we'll see how that plays itself out. We see in Joel chapter 2, the instructions: blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom never has been, nor will ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've opened up our heart. Thank you that you've allowed us to receive your word and understand what you are about today. So we thank you. May you bless and instruct us, and may all of us leave here with a contrite heart for you, God, a desire to love you and not to go the way that many have in the past. Keep us strong in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Christ in Crisis. What we're looking at tonight in the book of Joel, Joel's a prophet. He may have been one of the earliest prophets in writing. As you know, the Bible isn't necessarily laid out in a chronological order. I was in a meeting this last week with young little students, and the question was asked, does anybody know what the gospel is? And a little young voice said, yes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that was a correct answer. This Sunday, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, which helps us understand truly what the gospel is. Tonight, though, we're looking at Joel chapter 2. Finishing or continuing in this study that we started last week, and you'll see that the term the day of the Lord is prominent in this text. By the way, the word or the name Joel means Jehovah is God. The day of the Lord, the theme, it's mentioned 19 times in the Old Testament, 5 times in the New Testament. In Joel, it's mentioned 5 times. So what we see is a prophet. He is proclaiming that judgment, the judgment of God, is coming upon this nation. And so he's speaking to the Jewish people. But in these prophecies, there's an immediate prophetic word given, but that word also carries itself over into the very day and time in which we live today. When we're thinking through about this, and again, just to refresh our understanding, there is a point in time where the church is finished with the work that God has called us to do. So there was a beginning point and there's an ending point. That beginning point was the day of Pentecost. So for over 2,000 years, the church, by the grace of God and the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, has been doing the things of God. And there's a work that the church has for us to do. Even Jesus, when he prayed, he says, I've finished the work, Father, that you've given me to do. Glorify yourself. So we want our lives to glorify the Lord, and we want to finish the work that he's given us to do. That work for all of us is to be men and women of faith, trusting Jesus, to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, to really love God and love his word and be available. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there is an ultimate coming judgment of God upon the earth. That judgment, noted in the scriptures, would be known as the tribulation period, the great tribulation. It's a 7-year period of time. Will we be here? Will the church be here during the tribulation period, during that 7-year period of time? There's a couple of views, more than two, on that. Some, in a general way, would say, no, the church goes through the tribulation, and others, as myself, believe that the scriptures are very clear that God removes his church prior to that 7-year period of time. Those that object say, well, that's not really accurate because Christians are supposed to be here and are supposed to endure trials and tribulations. My friends, we are enduring trials and tribulations. And the trial and tribulations that come right now come by way of the world and come by way of Satan. What we're talking about in the 7-year tribulation period, it's specifically the wrath of the Lamb of God against all ungodliness on earth. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He died on the cross for our sins. He took the wrath of God upon himself for our sins. Therefore, as a child of God, we're not subjected to the wrath of God. Christ took that wrath for us. We'll be taken out. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. When we're looking at the scriptures today, and as we continue on, I think about what Jesus said in Matthew 24:21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. This tribulation to come is going to be worse than anything that has ever happened. And this world has been subjected to some pretty ugly, awful battles throughout its history. And specifically, we're living in a century time frame of two world wars and wars that continue on a continual basis, but this coming judgment is beyond anything that anybody has ever known before. In what we're looking at tonight, in chapter 2 of Joel, we're looking at just the first 17 verses. The first 11 are talking about this day of the Lord, this coming judgment, a judgment that would be coming upon the nation as Joel is prophesying to him, but a judgment that will come at the end of time. The application for this message is in verses 12 through 17, which is our response, which is a call to repentance. So the day of the Lord, a judgment is coming. Chapter 1 spoke about the locusts and what the locusts did. They absolutely destroyed everything in their midst. In chapter 2, we're looking at the locusts, but in a different way. It's a physical army coming, and it's going to be kind of a scorched earth campaign that's going to take place. Now, we're living at a time where, in a sense, using that analogy as the locusts will come, we are living in and through some very difficult times in history right now. And in our lives, these are some of the most difficult days that many of us have ever known, and they continue on. Agree or disagree? I would agree. God has allowed this to happen, and just as he allowed that locust to happen in chapter 1, he's wanting that locust to be used by him for us to be engaged in a process. So there is a crisis that's taking place. When a crisis takes place in our lives, we don't have any control over it for the most part. It comes our way. But we do have, in a sense, personal responsibility. Do I want to embrace this crisis and say, God, in the midst of what's happening, there's things I need to know about you, things you want to teach me about yourself? So in that crisis, in chapter 1, the locust, and in chapter 1 in your own life right now, are you saying, God, I will accept and I need the process you're taking me through? Because if we do that, if we allow the difficulties, the locusts, the trials, the difficulties to shape us and to form us and to become more like Christ, because there is another plague coming after that. If we don't get it right with the first plague, then we're back on base one as far as learning. So there are other things coming. We said in the very beginning, over nearly 2 years ago, that regardless of the campaign and the election and all that was happening, if you remember, it sounds like a million years ago, but when COVID first hit, He said that it is deeper, darker, longer than anyone ever could imagine. It doesn't matter who wins the election. We're headed down a road that we've never been in before, and it's very dark and intense, and we're in this, and it's not, we're not moving back to what we once knew. At least that was my opinion, and I wasn't bashful to communicate that and believing that to be true. This day of the Lord that he's speaking about, it deals with distress, darkness, demonism, danger, disaster, and destruction. What's taking place in chapter 2 is taking place right now in our world that we're living in. You'll notice that in verse 1 it says, blow the trumpet in Zion. By the way, some people will say, are you a Zionist? And, you know, referring to Zion. Well, there's a lot of anti-Semitism going on right now. Anti, the word anti means always against. And so the nation and the globe in many ways, and this is a very general statement, they're against the Jewish people. And churches are as well. Very sad to say. But when you look at the scriptures and you see where he exalts Zion, when he exalts Jerusalem, when he exalts where he's coming back, my friends, Jesus Christ is coming back to earth, and he's not coming to Blaine or Mukilteo. He's coming in Jerusalem. He's going to come to the place he took off. He's coming back. He took off. He's coming back to that same place, literally, not in some mythical way. He's coming literally back to earth to set up his kingdom. So blow the trumpet. And it's interesting, the word trumpet is found 61 times in the Bible. And a couple of familiar verses in 1 Corinthians 15:52, which deals with us as a church. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, again, talking about the use of the word trump, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That's the rapture. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. So there's an explanation right now. So the Lord is coming for his church. And then the Lord is coming with his church. Two different events. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming for his church. That's the rapture. He's coming for his church in the sky, in the air. And then after that 7-year period of tribulation on the earth, we're having the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. After that 7-year period of time, Armageddon is taking place. Christ is leaving heaven with his church, coming back to the earth to set up his kingdom. Revelation 19, 20, 21 is where you would find that. This idea of the trumpet, and the Hebrew word is shofar, which you've heard, and that term is used 72 times, which is a ram's horn that is curved. It was blown on Mount Sinai to cause the people to tremble. It was blown on the Day of Atonement, as well as blowing it when they conquered Jericho. It was used at the victory of Gideon over the Midianites. The blowing was the announcement of the coming armies and judgments. It's significant in the scriptures. And my friends, just listening, this sound of the trumpet blowing, and we're taking off from earth. And God has told us that that's what's going to take place. It's a great day of distress. Again, looking at chapter 2, verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming, the day is at hand, a day of darkness, verse 2 of chapter 2, of gloominess. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 21, verse 25 and 26, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth. So I just want to make something very clear. I believe in my own heart, this whole climate issue that goes on, nothing could be further from the truth. My friends, the Lord uses the environment that we live in to communicate things to us, the sun, the moon, the stars, and many other things. He uses it. He says these are signs on the earth. It's called distress of nations with perplexity. Any person who thinks they can control the environment, yes, as I say all the time, we're to be good stewards of the environment and the place that we live. Good stewards. But we worship Jesus. We don't worship the creation. We worship the Creator. And we use the creation He's given to us. It is a blessing from Him to be able to use it and not to be restricted. Because people, if you, in Romans chapter 1, if you don't love God, then you're going to love something else or someone else. If you don't worship God, then you're going to worship the creation. And it says that kind of worship turns people into fools. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they did a great exchange. Instead of worshiping the true and living God, they worshiped what He created. And how sad that that is. And there is a darkness. And Jesus would speak about the darkness that faces us. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, the light has come into the world, meaning Himself. And men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen. Jesus is the light of the world. And when you bring that light, you represent that light. Christ lives within you. You are an illumination of faith and of truth and of love. But for those that are uncomfortable about you and about your position and the things you've communicated, they want to flee back into that darkness. Why are nightclubs always pitch black with little things? It's just like, you just want to hide out. The lights turn on and everyone scrams. Verse 2. Again, it says, darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will they ever be any such like that, even for many successive generations. So he's speaking about this darkness. Jeremiah says in chapter 13, verse 16, he causes darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. Amos says in 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. What again I'm saying and I'm emphasizing, God uses His creation. He uses the illumination. He uses everything in the creation to communicate things. He's communicating things to us each and every day. He's communicating things to us through flood waters, through COVID, through terrorism, through other things. He is in charge. He's allowed things to happen. We need to turn our hearts towards Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Listen now, concerning the times and the seasons. So nobody knows the hour when Christ returns. Anybody who says, I've got it down, I got the day, the month, the year when Christ has returned, that's a false prophet. Flee from such a person. Nobody knows. But he says, you'll know the times and the seasons. Be aware, brethren. You'll know these seasons. You have no need that I need to write to you, for you're yourself perfectly aware that that day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. You know, our president and other world leaders, they're always trying to negotiate for peace. And it's just almost humorous when they have these meetings and get together and negotiate for peace or to disarm or whatever else like that. There's not going to be any peace, my friends, world peace, until the Prince of Peace returns. When the Prince of Peace returns, then what our hearts desire, and that's the gospel truth, it comes. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. What if Israel said, you know what, we've rethought the Middle East and our circumstances, and we realize that our surrounding neighbors from the Muslim world, they proclaim to be peace-loving people. And so we really accept that. We now just lay everything down because we know that we'll be fine. I mean, no peace-loving person would come and affect our nation or shoot rockets in or anything like that. So if Israel just said, you know, we're good now. We just lay all of our weapons down, you know, in a matter of a flash, boom. Because anytime you say peace and safety, beware. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness. Brothers and sisters, those listening, we're in the light. And so that day should not overtake us as a thief. That's why you like prophecy. That's why you love the Word of God. Because the Word of God is speaking to us today. Because we have been inundated and saturated with other voices on media and news things that have various philosophical positions about life and are trying to download those philosophical positions that have nothing to do with science or with truth or the reality of where we're at. And then you just have enough of it. But when you get before God and His Word, it says you are all sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night, but of we are not of the night nor of the darkness. And praise God for that. You know, there was something written by Paul Harvey, and this is in 1965, and he wrote this on his program. He says, if I were the devil, and I just took a few portions of it. He said, if I were the devil, I would subvert the churches first. I'd begin a campaign of whispers with the wisdom of a serpent. I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. Remember, it's 1965 he wrote this. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I'd confide that what's bad is actually good. And what is good is square. You know, it's 65 of that term. And the old, I would teach to pray after me, our Father, which art in Washington. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families that war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I would have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions. Just let them run wild until before you knew it, they would have dogs sniffing animals at school and metal detectors at school. I mean, he was way, we're way past there, right? They shoot people in schools. We have to have armed people on the campuses. If I were the devil, I'd evict God from the courthouses and then from the schoolhouses and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and I would deify science. 1965. If it looks like the devil must have read this. If I were the devil, I'd take those who have and give it to those who wanted it. Until I'd kill the incentive of the ambitious. And what do you bet? I couldn't get the whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I would caution against extremism and hard work and patriotism and moral conduct. I'd convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned and that swinging is more fun, like you see on TV. If I were the devil, that's what I would do. He wrote that. We're talking about the day of demonism. We see that in verse 2. The likes of what has never been, nor will ever be. And we saw in Revelation chapter 9, again, Joel is speaking specifically to these people. Joel is speaking to us today, speaking about the demonic realm. In Revelation 9 and verse 3, it says, out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. Remember, Joel spoke of locusts in chapter 1, literal locusts coming and destroying the land completely. There is a locust-like representation in the last days. And it says it was given them power as scorpions on the earth. And they have power. And these locusts are demons from hell. In verse 7 of Revelation 9, the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. Verse 11, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In the Greek, it's Apollyon. These locusts have a king. It's the devil. It's a mighty demonic army from hell that'll be coming upon the earth. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in these latter times Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrine of demons. And I ask you right now, you think in your mind to somebody that you felt was really strong in the faith, walking with God, serving God, God was a part of their lives, but something's happened in their life and in their world, and they really have no desire for God at all. And I would subscribe, I would suggest that they have really taken on demonic thinking and participating in a demonic realm. Revelation 16 says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to a battle of that great day of Almighty God. So what we're saying is Joel is bringing forth the word of God. You saw what the locust did. And if you didn't change, if you didn't repent, if you didn't turn to God during that time, then God is going to allow the next series of locusts to come. The way God strengthens us in the church, and you're part of that strengthening process, is a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, you said, we need to be a church. You said, we need to be before God's word. We need to be in a place that's bringing forth God's word, communicating the truth. You made a decision to say, you know what? We're not going down, and we're not going the way of what the world is communicating. The world is dictating their own doctrine, their own beliefs, and it didn't reconcile with you. It didn't balance out. And so what happened is said, no, I'm going God's way, more determined than ever before. Therefore, you are in a better place today for whatever is coming ahead, for whatever God has for us. You are in a far better place. There's an imbalance of nuclear power right now. And this is from, it wasn't something that I wrote down today. I'm not sure. Maybe some of the numbers are a little bit changed, but probably not much. But concerning nuclear weapons, there are in this world today nine major countries. Russia has 6,375 nuclear warheads. United States has 5,800 nuclear warheads. France, 290. China, 320. United Kingdom, 215. Pakistan, 160 nuclear warheads. India, 135 nuclear warheads. Israel, 90 nuclear warheads. North Korea, 30 to 40 nuclear warheads. Of those nations I just mentioned, how many of them have a sense of restraint in their life, in their government? How many of them have an agenda to take over the world, regardless of what's taking place? There's two great battles ahead, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then the final battle of Armageddon. Verse 3. A fire devours before them, behind them. A flame burns. The land is like a garden of Eden before them and behind them, a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. So he's saying in this day, it devours everything in the way. Zephaniah 1:18 says, but the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy. You know, God is a jealous God. You know that. He's jealous for us not to go the way of the world. He loves us very much. If you can think of this, if a dad had his high school age son and he learned that there was a particular party going on that particular night, Friday night in town, and he said to his son, I know you're going out, but I ask you, please make a promise to me. Don't head to that party. It's not a good situation. I don't want you to be there. Son says, sure, Dad. Right. Okay. I won't. The son goes to the party and a friend of the dad calls and says, I'm not sure you're aware of this, but your son was at this party. When the son comes home a little bit later that evening, father says, hey, how'd things go tonight? Oh, it went pretty good, Dad. Where'd you go? Oh, we went bowling. Well, it's rather late coming in from bowling. Well, what was that? Well, there's a lot of lines, big crowd. Oh, what was your bowling score? Oh, it was about 165, something like that. Oh, really? So Dad doesn't say anything more at that point. What hurts Dad more at that point? Does it hurt Dad that he went to the party, or does it hurt Dad that he's lying to him? And in the same way with us before God, God sees everything about us. He knows everything about us. And what hurts him is that we lie to him. We don't admit the reality of our sin. He knows it all. But what grieves the heart of God is that we don't humble ourselves and say, God, I was where I shouldn't have been. And I was doing the things that were not right and not appropriate. How that beautifully restores the relationship with our Heavenly Father. Between human dad and human son, if there's never any communication about that at all, it's a very sad situation because the relationship will be somewhat frozen and going backwards. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Remember, as a prophet, he's seen crazy things happening, and he's saying, like the appearance of a horse, and like a swift steed, so they run. So it's a huge day of danger. Their appearance is very frightening. Verse 5, with noise like chariots. I mean, again, this is a literal army that's coming in to attack the people. With the noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap like the noise of flaming fire that devours and stumbles like strong people set in battle array. For those Bible teachers that speak about the end times, it's interesting when we read this and they try to put some sort of military machinery to match up that. I choose not to do that. All I know is it's a devastating time. I don't know what it will be. It says it is like. So what we know, it is a very wicked time and very frightening time. Their approach was loud and intimidating. Verse 6, before them, the people, they wither in pain and all their faces are drained of color. And there's a painful agony taking place. My friends, does your heart not hurt painfully for those that are lost right now? For those that are lost and have no desire to follow the Lord, no desire to hear from God? Does your heart agonize over those that are have confessed Christ, but they're clearly living a prodigal life? Prodigal means wasteful. So the prodigal would be a wasteful life, living wastefully. In verse 7, they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. Interesting, in Proverbs 30:27, it speaks of locusts. Locusts have no king, and yet they advance in ranks. Verse 8, they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. This is a day of disaster. Isaiah 13:10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will cause its light to shine. What we're seeing here, it comes down to this devastation taking place. It's taking place in chapter 2. Joel the prophet is speaking about this battle, these armies. The locusts came in chapter 1, annihilated everything. But it's not over. This literal army is coming in to bring destruction. The prophet is speaking forth. He's speaking forth as it relates to that time. But that prophecy is also for the end times. Matthew 24, verse 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. This is Jesus speaking. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. Absolutely different than Thessalonians when the church is taken to be with Christ. Here it's speaking coming with Christ, and it's a worldwide event. Everybody sees it. He's coming and landing. The Battle of Armageddon, taking care of matters again, Revelation 19. Now we get to our application in verse 11. It's for us right now today. Verse 11 says, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? That's a great question. So what we need to see today is right now, many of us at times can feel very overwhelmed and outnumbered as believers based on what's going on in the world. And it could lead to some very severe discouragement and depression and really thinking about what is going on. And we're so, as believers and really wanting to make the gospel known and live for the Lord, we're so outnumbered by the power of the media and leaders in our nation and globally speaking. But we need to awaken, because God is mighty and powerful, and he's greater than anyone or anything that is opposing us today or at any other time. And it is very important for us as believers not to be bound by fear. So fear is the tactic, and those who use that tactic understand it. They use it in a very manipulative way. There is a complete agenda to get the nation, to get people bound by fear. And once they know that you're bound in fear, they will keep it coming. Once you are caught in that trap, once you understand, oh, these are just the mandates, this is what's going on. My friends, listen to the Lord and his word. He has a call, a command, and a commission for his church. And his church is to be set free from the bondage that the world wants to put upon us. And Jesus is making it very clear. He died on the cross to set us free from fear. Amen? Amen. And so when we're looking at this, greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. And the Lord is saying to the nation, he's saying to us, wait a minute. Just like he would say to David, you see that big Goliath guy? And David says, yeah, I see him. And those that are around him, Saul tried to say, well, David, I'm going to outfit you with the king's armor. I'm going to put on you that battle armor. And I'm sure he maybe tried it on a little bit, but he says, no, thank you. He rejected it. We go forward in the power and the strength of the Lord. There was no battle armor when he was a shepherd, when he took care of lions and other animals that attacked the sheep. It was God that provided everything that is needed. It's God that provides for us. We don't need the provision, worldly provision, to fight our battles. Our battles belong to the Lord, and we fight them in the power and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord gives his voice to his army. The church is his army. We need to listen to his voice. God, what are you saying to us today? Do not be pushed around by people's agenda. Be led by the Spirit of God. His camp is very great. The church in many ways is like that camp. We come into that place, that camp. It's a safe place. It's a place. It's a refuge. For strong is the one, verse 11, who executes his word. And there's no greater strength than taking God's word. And even in our prayer meeting at Monday night, the word of God was strong in our prayers. And we were praying such things as, if God is for you, who can be against you? And bringing from the word of God biblical truths from God's word and praying those truths forward. And God, he loves it. He's strong. He's the one that executes his word. We need to hold on to him and his word. For the day of the Lord is great. And who can endure it? If it wasn't for the Lord, no one can endure it. And even in the last times, he says, unless he intervened, no one would be left on the earth. In other words, if he just let mankind do what they want to do, they would destroy everybody in this earth. And Jesus says, I'm not going to let that happen. But that's what would happen. That's the heart of unregenerated people. Who could know it? The day of destruction, his power is displayed. His prophecies are fulfilled, and we see them before our very eyes. how we should rejoice each day to see the nation Israel back as a nation. Never before in human history, and the people back in the land. What a blessing that is. His plan is accomplished. Survival, who can endure it? My friends, the Bible is clear. Even if I am faithless, he is faithful. So it's all him. It's all him. I get to heaven because of him. Anything in this life that is worth glorifying the Lord, anything that comes from your life or my life, it's because of him. It's not by our power or strength. It's because of him. Revelation 6:17, for that great day of his wrath has come. Who's able to stand? Verse 12, and now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So this is a very practical application for us today, tonight, right now, to take this in and to say, God, apply it to my heart. So turning my heart towards the Lord. The world grabs for your heart. The world wants your heart. The world uses social media and other things to grip you, to grab you, and to own you, to possess you emotionally and in your thoughts. And if you listen to the things of the world, you'll fastly just fall apart. Our identity is in Christ Jesus. He is the one who redeemed us. He is the one that holds us. So there's a call for repentance. It's breaking down the verse here, and it's a call to godly sorrow. There's a difference between saying I'm sorry and godly sorrow. So typically, most people, when something happens, when they did something wrong and they hurt somebody else, they're quick to say, I'm sorry. And they'll say, you know, that should make everything all okay. No, not necessarily. I would think it's good to be responsible. But he's saying godly sorrow. And that's an absolutely different place to be. A godly sorrow, broken, realizing what I've done to God and to others. Therefore, he says the Lord, listen to his voice. Turn, that's a change of heart, with a full commitment, with all of your heart, with fasting. And that is a sense of affirming that brokenness with sincerity. What does that mean? That means, typically, fasting has to do with food, but it would mean foregoing a meal or a time and allow your stomach to growl and grumble a little bit, as long as you don't growl and grumble. That's good. But to say, God, that's a trigger. It's a little alarm going off. Instead of me running to the refrigerator, I need to run to you. And I need to say, God, I need you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for just forgiving me. It says, and with weeping and mourning. Has our heart been touched in such a way that we really are broken? We really cry and intercede for others that are in difficult situations or are lost? Do we really want to please the Lord with our lives? This is a call to repentance. Repentance means to turn 160, not 360. If someone says, I made a change, I made a 360-degree change in my life. Well, you're headed in the same direction. 360, you just turned a circle, but you're still going. We like the idea of a 180. So I was headed this way, and I'm headed in the opposite direction. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise, and neither will another person. If you are truly, sincerely broken before God, if you have a sense of godly sorrow, if you say, I have deeply hurt you and offended you, I've lived carelessly, I spoke carelessly, and I ask your forgiveness, please forgive me. I've asked God for his forgiveness, please forgive me. You would want to forgive that person. You would want to extend the grace. It doesn't mean that everything is like it once was. It usually is not, but to be free from anger and bitterness. Verse 12, we just read that, but we go to verse 13. So rend your heart and not your garments. What happened in the culture is when you were really showing a sign of repentance, you tear your garment, a sense of sorrow, sadness, mourning. But he's saying, look it, don't tear your garment. Anybody can do that. That doesn't represent whether there's sincerity. He's saying, rend your heart. In other words, tear your heart before the Lord. Make sure it's real. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great kindness. He relents, he forgives from doing harm. My friends, people will say, I like the God of the New Testament, but not so much the God of the Old Testament. My friends, it's the same God. There's not two different gods. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is one book written by God for us. It's a library of books in it, 66 books covering about 1,500 years and covering about every topic you need to know about. And there's unity in this written word. Because I look to Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7, and the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children. When we go back to verse 13, we say, rend our heart. In other words, have a broken and contrite heart. Return to the Lord. Be a prodigal. Go back. Go for reconciliation. He is gracious. That means he gives us what we do not deserve. And merciful. If you were pulled over for speeding, you wouldn't say, just be just here. You would call out for mercy. You would say, God, I need mercy. And God is merciful. He knows what you're feeling today. Listen, maybe you haven't heard a whole lot of what I've tried to communicate today. But might you hear this right now? Because right now, perhaps in your life, there are situations that you're topped out. And you're here, and we praise God that you're here, but really, you're really consumed by some pretty serious stuff. So if you could only hear one thing right now, hear this. God is merciful. God knows exactly what you're feeling right now. He knows what you're going for. He's merciful. He cares about you. He cares deeply for you. And if there's a word from him, he's got it all together. He's got you. He's not going to let you go. He cares about you. He's carrying you right now. I will bring an affirmation from his word. He's not going to drop you. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to allow things to go to what you might have thought in your life is a worst case scenario. He won't let it happen. He's allowing whatever's taking place, this locust right now in your life, he's allowing it so that we could come to him and say, God, the merciful God, the kind God, the righteous and the holy God, how great you love me. And that's what the prophet Joel is saying to the people. Verse 14, who knows if he will turn and relent, and God will do that. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. What he's saying, my friends, when we leave here tonight, there has to be a purposefulness in our own heart. God, you're speaking to me. I want to go your way. I want to change. Verse 16, gather the people, sanctify or set apart the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, the nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out of the chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who ministers to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say amongst the people, where is their God? And that's where we're going to end on the verse today, but a couple more minutes here. Where is their God? And I want you to know that that question has been asked by many people in our community, in our county, through many years. Where is their God? Where is their God? I want you to know that many have been saying, I now see their God. I see the God that they serve. I see the way that they have loved, the way they have reached out, the way they have cared, the way they've taken initiative. And they do it with zealousness and love. They do it with no strings attached. I know where their God is at. Their God is within them. They believe it. And so he's saying to us, when we take this action, what we want to do is, God, I want my whole life to be yours. Not part of my life, not sections of it, not the Sunday life only, but my whole life. It's a complete calling of your heart before God, my heart before God. God, you redeemed me. My whole heart, my whole life belongs to you. Lord, he wants to live his life out in us as a testimony to the world. So in summary, when the locusts hit, there's a crisis, and the crisis requires a process. You cannot ignore the process. You can say, I'm not interested in the process. You can harden your heart. In the process, you can say, you know, I'm going to go to the default measure. I'm going to go back to some of those sinful, ungodly habits of the past. I'm going to try to take care of the pain by ministering to my flesh, by making poor choices in various ways. Instead of saying, God, this crisis is before me, but you're the Christ of the crisis, and I need you right now. If we do not allow the crisis to become a process, we will not be drawn back to God. We'll be drawn back into the world. If we do not turn to God, the locust will return, and the locust will destroy us. If we yield to the process, we can have victory over the process next time the locusts come. We don't want to be people that are a reproach. There's a heritage. There's a reality. You're leaving something on the table when your last days, when it's up, whether it's at the rapture or before that time, when we breathe our last breath, there is a statement. Your life is a statement. And your life is a testimony. And we will bring out and celebrate that testimony. And your life that you've invested in the lives of others will bear fruit. And Jesus said, he wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to bear more fruit. He wants us to bear much fruit, John 15. And he wants us to bear fruit that remains. My friends, most of the studying that I do is with men who have written on various passages of the Bible that have been with Jesus for a long time. But my life is enriched. I'm somewhat being discipled by these men that are with the Lord. Why? Because their fruit remains. That's why. Because they held on to the Word of God, and the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, ministers to me. It's hard to really realize that our nation right now is in debt by $20 trillion. I did the math. There's roughly 330 million Americans, citizens. If you divide that 330 into the 29 trillion, that means every one of us are in debt for $87,000. Every person is in debt. And the nation's wanting to just rack it up all the more. That's what's going on. In other words, I'm not painting, in a sense, a bleak picture. It's just the reality. So economically, that's what's happening. Morally, we're bankrupt. That's what's happening. We already heard what our nation thinks about in the federal area and the local and the governors of the nation. They made it really clear. We don't want you to meet as a church, and we don't want you to be available to take care of people or to counsel them, to help them, whatever else like that. That's what went on. That's in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Instead of saying, you know, the greatest strength we have as a nation, as we are founded, we say, God bless America. We need the people that believe in God to get together and pray to God. We need his blessing upon our nation, upon our world. That's what we need. But what's happening is that God is turning our hearts towards him. And God is working, and we're becoming more like Jesus day by day. Amen? Let's go ahead and stand. We have one more worship song. And as they're coming up for that worship song, I'd like to lead in a prayer. This prayer is for everyone here and for those that may be listening online now or whenever you may. But Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, and we realize, God, that the prophetic, your word is a prophetic word of God, but it speaks directly to people of faith in the past that had to turn to you, but it speaks to us today, right now. And so, Father, I pray for myself and for each and every one of us. God, how we need you like never before. Father, forgive us. We We ask your forgiveness for our sins. We ask your forgiveness for trying to embrace what's not from you. God, cause us to resist what is not from you. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. Let us not take what he hasn't given to us. If we currently are possessing things that aren't from him, be released from that. Father, we love you. We desire for you to fill our hearts. And if anyone listening, if you're not certain, if today were your last day, if today was your last day, and you were to finish your life today, what certainty do you have that you'd spend eternity in heaven? It's not by what you've done. It's not by what church you belong to. It's only by Jesus Christ. It's saying, God, in heaven, you went to the cross, Jesus. You took my sin upon yourself. You were judged with the wrath of the Father. You were buried. You rose again. You're alive. You're at the right hand of the throne of grace. Forgive me. Forgive me. I accept now the free gift of eternal life. Help me to live the rest of my life for your glory through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.